Good morning. I'd like to read from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Hey, let's just pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for the great time that we've already had together. For the stuff that we feel, for tears and sweet tears, and other folks are having hard tears. And like Devin said, you're over it all. And we're grateful for who you are. I pray for this time. You would help us have open ears, open hearts, that you would help us to hear you. You would help me, not to make a mess out of this, but to be clear, you know, I need your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so this has been a tough weekend. We said goodbye to our friend Hannah, and we said goodbye to our friend Matt all at the same time. And probably a lot of people don't know, they're the ones who helped me with Sunday night high school Bible study. So I'm just kind of alone in there. So if you love high school kids and you want to come hang out. Anyway, so yeah, it's been an interesting and a tough weekend. So I was thinking about how we're at the very beginning of a new year. 8 days into 2012. And, you know, when it's the holidays, it's kind of, they bunch all these holidays together in the term the holidays. So you got Thanksgiving and Christmas and then New Year's. And if we were cool enough to be English, then we could celebrate Boxing Day. And that would be fun. But they lump them all together, and then everybody kind of gets off work for part of this time, and then you get to eat all this amazing food, and it's just like peaceful and happy, and there are presents. For my son Jack, there are mainly presents, you know, and it's just this exciting time full of awesome food and friends and family and everything. And then as soon as the holidays are over, you're like back at it, back to work, back on a diet, back on all those kinds of things. It's like you're just kind of focused again. And it's funny, like you hear stories, you know, during wartime about soldiers, like during the Civil War, who would take a break from shooting each other on Christmas Day to, you know, share coffee with a guy on the other side, or, you know, a biscuit or something if he had them. And, you know, if you've ever eaten one of those biscuits, you'd probably be like, that's okay, I'm good. You know, but they would do this. They would kind of lay down their arms for a day, share a meal, sing some hymns. In World War I, I think there was a really famous kind of soccer game that guys on opposing sides played, and then, you know, the next day kind of pick up your guns and start it again. And it's kind of this, you know, for Christmas Day, we're going to take a break, and then it's back to fighting. It's back to the war. And I was kind of thinking about us. For the start of 2012, and we just had the holidays, we just celebrated Christmas and the Prince of Peace, and now it's back to war. It's back to fighting. And I think about 2012 for me, and that's kind of the way I want to think about it. Not so much that I'm looking for a New Year's resolution, or, you know, I want to lose this many pounds, or I want to, you know, one thing kids are doing these days is they have like a photo journal. I'm going to take a picture of every day of this year and then put them all together. It's not anything like that. I don't have a resolution for 2012. I want to have a mindset for 2012. I want to have a philosophy. And the philosophy is very simple. It's this: peacetime is over. It's time to fight. That we have a spiritual battle to fight. Every single day when you wake up, you can't see it, you can't smell it, you can't necessarily even hear it. But every single day when you wake up and put your feet down in enemy territory. You're ambushed. You are engaged in battle every day. You have an enemy who does not sleep. He doesn't take holidays. He doesn't take time off. Listen to this from 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. In other words, he's all over the world, and he's just prowling around looking for somebody to eat. And you know what? He doesn't want to have coffee with you. He doesn't want to play soccer with you. He doesn't want to sing songs with you. He wants to break your heart. That's who Satan is. He doesn't take a day off. He's not tired. Every single day, he wants to be in your face, discouraging you, confusing you, making you angry and bitter, making you frustrated, eroding your faith, getting into your heart, making you unsure of who you are, making you unaware of what he's doing, making you unaware of the grace of God. That's what he wants to do. And it's every day. And my thinking for 2012 is, okay, if that's true, if 1 Peter 5:8, if that's true, and he's out there prowling around looking to eat somebody, I want to be one of the ones resisting. I want to be one of the ones who doesn't get eaten. Peacetime is over. It's time for war. And so I'm thinking about that. What if in 2012, how can I go to war better? How can I fight better than I did in 2011? You know, initially your thinking is, well, I've got to have tactics. Like, I've got to have a plan, a battle plan. I've got to have strategies for fighting my spiritual war. And that's true. You do. I mean, I think you've got to know who you are. You've got to know where your weak points are. You've got to know where he comes after you. You've got to kind of know yourself. All that stuff's true. But the way that I'm thinking about this right now is different than that. I'm not thinking about tactics. I'm not thinking about plans. I'm not thinking about battle strategies in the spiritual war. I'm just thinking about a philosophical change. I want to make a mindset change in the way that I think about warfare. And that is this. I just want to win more. I just want more wins. I want more victories than I have defeats. And how do I do that? Because the point of fighting is to win. That's the whole thing. And winning is awesome. I remember being a football player, and you know, and coaches would tell us, remember guys, it's a game, as long as you have fun. But we all knew they were lying, you know? Yes, it's a game, and it's fun, but winning is funner. It's funner than playing. I don't even know if that's a name, that's a word. But that's the way you feel is, we all know the coaches are lying about that thing. And by the way, it was their job. So they were like, please win. You know, and so it was like, winning is the thing. That's the point. In 2012, I don't want to just fight. I want to win. How do I do that? How can I win more than losing? And then I just started thinking, what if the reason that I have so many defeats in my spiritual life is that I don't know what victory feels like? What if the reason that I don't have very many victories is because I don't know what victory tastes like? I mean, we've all experienced this, right? Like, you have a win, but it doesn't really feel like a win. I mean, most of you guys know that I'm a big Michigan football fan, and I have been my whole life. And it's hard to explain how that happened, being that I didn't go to the University of Michigan, and I've only been up there once. I've only seen one game. And it's because I have the dad that I do, who's a Michigan football fan. It's kind of hard to explain how he became one. The only thing I know is that, like, my first two words were, go blue. You know, and that was just kind of the way we always sang Hail to the Victors in the house. And that was just what we did. And so, you know, we were really excited this year when not only did they go 10-2, and that was awesome. And did you guys, by the way, this is an aside, you guys know that Michigan was the only team in the entire country who played 10 bowl-worthy teams this year? The only team. That's just kind of a little bragging moment. But I'm going to go back. Okay, so they're 10-2. They get invited to the All-State Sugar Bowl. We're so excited. I go up to my dad's house to watch the game. We watched every last second of this game that went into overtime. So it's long. It's late. We're watching every second of it. And I got to be honest, it was torture. It was terrible. For any of you that watched it, Michigan played their worst football all year. It's the worst they played in a year. It was their worst game all year. They just looked terrible. They looked like they did last year. And we were so frustrated the whole time. And then this miracle happened. The Virginia Tech kicker in overtime missed his field goal wide right, and the Michigan guy made his. And we were like, we won! We won! And then you're like, sort of. Didn't really win. I mean, they dominated Michigan the whole game, and then at the very end in overtime, they kind of pulled it out. You know what that feels like? A win that doesn't really feel like a win? I mean, it's got to be the way Eli Manning feels every day, right? I mean, let's be honest, okay? Let's just be honest. I'm just saying, let's be honest. We're here with the Word of God open. Let's not beat around the bush. Look, a man catches a football on his head, manages to hold it there while he flips around all over the ground and hangs on, and the guy has a Super Bowl ring because physics took a potty break. Let's be honest. That's the only reason. You replay that game 1,000 times, and the Patriots win it 999 times. And, you know, it's like, it's a win that doesn't really feel like a win. I'm sure Eli feels like it was a win. But what if, in my spiritual life, I have wins that don't really feel like wins? And here's what I mean. I think, and I know I've experienced this, and I bet I'm not the only one. I bet that a lot of us, a lot of the time, when you're going through your life, and you fight your spiritual battle, a lot of people are completely unaware that they're even doing this. And you're faced with a temptation, you're faced with a struggle, and you give into it, and it's a defeat. And you know what you do, right? You wallow in that defeat. You think about it. You hate yourself for it. You look in the mirror, and you get depressed. And you analyze that defeat. And how does that always happen to me? And you can almost hear the voice of God saying, again? Really? And you obsess over it. And you think about the defeats. And you think about the defeats. And almost it gets to a place where your defeats kind of define you. And that happens so much that when you have a little spiritual victory, this other thing happens where you don't analyze them. You don't think about them. You don't obsess on them. You feel like, well, that should have happened. I should have had a victory. So it's almost negligible. You know what I mean? It's like, whenever you have a defeat, that defines you. That's your whole world. You obsess on it. And then when you have a victory, it feels like, so what? You were supposed to win. You were supposed to have a victory. I'll give you a quick little example, right? When I was a freshman at UT, I signed up for a Mandarin Chinese course. The reason was simple. I had just started dating Christy like a month before this, and she speaks Chinese. And I was like, I'm going to win. Of all the boys in the world, I'm going to win. Whatever facet of her life I can impress her and win, I will do that. You have a Chinese course? I'll take that course. What other white boys are taking Chinese? All right? And so I go into the class and we have this professor. This guy was unbelievable. This the Chinese professor that we had, he spoke 8 languages, including Russian, German, French, a few different kinds of Chinese. The guy was incredible. His English was perfect. He was amazing. And every single day, without fail, he would walk into the class looking, just completely put together, had this great briefcase, everything. He walked in, he would look at us with this look, and he would say, "Tong shi ma hao." And then he would put his briefcase down, he would look at us and wait, and then he would, And then he would start writing on the chalkboard every day, every single day, and I know you don't know what that means, but every single day he would walk in, he would look at us, "Tong shi ma hao." Wait, put the briefcase down and start writing on the board. And we're like, what does that mean? What are you saying? Tell us what to do. I think you want us to do something, but I don't know what it is. Every single day, tong shi ma hao, and just wait. And then write on the board. So I go to Christy and I'm like, look, this professor, he's driving us all crazy. Every single day he walks into the class, he says this thing. I don't even know what it is. He puts his briefcase down. He looks at us like a bunch of idiots. And then he turns and starts writing on the board. And she says, oh, was it Tong Shi Meng Hao? And I was like, yeah, how did you know that? She was like, well, that's what Chinese teachers say when they walk into the class. It means greetings, classmates. And I'm like, oh, okay. Well, what are we supposed to do? And she was like, oh, that's simple. You're supposed to say Lao Shi Hao, which means, hey, teacher. You're supposed to greet him back. And you're supposed to greet him back all together as a class. So he walks in, looks at you, Tong Shi Meng Hao, and everybody's supposed to say, Lao Shi Hao. Everybody's supposed to say it back. And I'm like, he didn't teach us this. He just comes in and says the thing to us with no preparation. And then when we fail, it's like, that's what I thought. You know? And I'm like, what are we supposed to do? So on Monday, I drove back to Knoxville. I went back into the class. He's always about 5 minutes late. So I walk in, I'm like, okay, everybody, huddle up. Here's the deal. We're supposed to be saying, Lao Shi Hao. You know, and they're like, awesome, what does that mean? I'm like, don't worry about it, let's just memorize it. Okay, I don't know how much time we have. So we learned it, and I sat down at my desk, and we practiced. He walks in, and we're all sitting there, straight back, smiles on our faces. He walks in, looking like always, Tong Shi Meng Hao. puts his briefcase down, looks at us, and we all, in one accord, beautifully, lao shi hao, you know, 25 of us. And he looks and he goes, mm-hmm. And we're like, what? Are you kidding me? This has never happened in the universe, right? I mean, that was amazing. You should be blown away. And he wasn't. And here's the deal. I think so many of us have so many defeats and so few victories because we think God is like that. That's what we think God is like. Then when we don't do it right, he's like, that's what I thought. And when we do it right, he's like, well, it's about time. That's the way our hearts are. We obsess on the defeats. We analyze the defeats. We look at them and turn them over in our minds. And they almost define us. And then when we have a victory, it's like, well, it's about time. Where you been all this time? Here's my question. Is that biblical? Like that view of defeat and victory, is that the way it's supposed to be? Is that the way it is in the Bible? Is that, and a deeper question would be, is that the way God is? Is that the way he sees us? I want to just read some verses for you guys. Just some verses about, in the scriptures, about fighting. And it's not all of them by any stretch. There's a lot of verses in the Bible about fighting. I just picked a few. I just want to read them. So verses about fighting, verses about war, verses about God. In that vein, all right? This is from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to, and if most of us finish that verse without having it memorized, we'd say, well, the reason the Son of God appeared was to pay for our sins, to forgive us so that we could know God. That's the gospel. And I mean, technically, theologically, yes, you're right. That is why Jesus showed up on the scene, to forgive us of our sins. But that's not what this verse says. This is what it says. Check this out. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Amen. Wow, that's awesome. Yes, he came to forgive us our sins. But you know what else? He came because he had his own business. He likes to get in his enemy's face and destroy whatever he's made. That's why I'm here. Yes, I'm gonna do this thing on the cross to bring you guys to me. But you know what I'm really here to do? I'm here to mess him up. That's what I'm here to do. That's awesome. In the book of Judges, chapter 14, which is the section about Samson, you know, the Philistines were kind of in control of Israel, and Samson all of a sudden falls in love with this Philistine girl, and Samson's parents are freaking out, and they were like, that's not what we really wanted for you, you know, marriage-wise. And the writer of the book of Judges explains this to us. He says in Judges, chapter 14, check this out. Samson's parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Check out a different translation of that. At that time, the Philistines were in control of Israel, and the Lord wanted to stir up trouble for them. That's why he made Samson desire that woman. You're like, okay, wait a second. The reason Jesus came into this world was to destroy the works of the devil. And when he's got a fight to fight, he picks the fight. He wants to go find his enemies and confront them and stir up trouble for them. You're like, I like this guy. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus went out after he was baptized and he went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, a lot of times we just feel like, you know, Jesus went out into the wilderness and then Satan shows up and takes him off guard and luckily he was quick on his feet. That's not what Matthew 4 says. It says that the Spirit of God led him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He was taking the fight to Satan. Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. He likes to pick a fight. He's not afraid of a good fight. One of my favorites, Joshua chapter 10, which is where, you know, where Joshua is fighting all these Amorites and, you know, the day's going on and there's tons of Amorites still to kill. And he's like, you know, God, I really like doing this, but we're going to run out of daylight. And so can you make the sun stand still in the sky? And Joshua's thinking that's no big thing. He had no idea what all was involved in that. And God says, but you know what? I like you guys fighting my enemies too. Yes. I'm going to make the sun stand still in the sky, and it does. They wipe out all this entire army. And in the process, whenever they would get close to a king, there were like five little feudal kings represented in the army that Israel was going against. They'd grab the king, and they'd take him kind of POW, and they shove him in this cave, right? And so at the end of the day, all these armies are completely defeated, and then they've got this cave with these five kings sitting in it, cowering, wondering, what is the commander of Israel going to do with us? Check this out, Joshua chapter 10. This is awesome. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Whew, that's awesome. Not only does he pick a fight, not only is he not afraid of a good fight, but after he gets the victory, he shares the feeling of it. He says, "What we have here today is total victory. Come here. I want you to feel what it feels like." Can you imagine defeating an army and then taking the man who ran that army and putting your foot on his neck and saying, "How do you like it? You like that?" I mean, surely there was some awesome smack talk going on in this scene. That's kind of the part they left out. And after they let him out underneath their feet, Joshua assassinated all of them. It's an amazing chapter. And the thing that I love about that is that God, not only does he love a good fight, not only does he get the victory, but when he gets it, he likes to share the feeling of it. I want you to know what total victory feels like. I want you to know what it feels like under your foot. And you might be thinking, well, that was Joshua and the Israelites. That's not really God and us. There's this really cool verse in Romans chapter 16. It says, "Soon the God of peace will crush Satan." And you're like, that's awesome. But that's not where it ends. It says, "Soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." Isn't that awesome? Not only is he going to crush Satan, he's going to put him under your foot. You're going to get to taste some of that. And all of the problems that he's ever caused you in your life, and you're going to get to stand on his neck and say, "How do you like it? How do you like it?" It's going to be awesome. I personally can't wait for that moment. So not only does he come here to fight his enemies, not only does he take the fight to them, not only is he not afraid of one, but when he gets the victory, he shares it with you so that you know what it feels like to have total victory. And then, even when it doesn't look like a victory, he's still celebrating. In Colossians chapter 2, this is what Devin read for us. Verse 13, it says, "He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." And check this out, don't miss this. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that's Satan and his cronies, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Wow. He has a victory parade. So he fights. He picks fights. He wins fights. He revels in total victory. And then when all that's done, he has a victory parade, making a public spectacle of his vanquished foe. And then after that, in the end of the book of Revelation, we find out after Satan is tossed into the lake of fire and all that business, you turn the page to the next chapter, and guess what happens? There's a banquet. There's a banquet with laughing and wine and singing and food. And it's like a victory party. It wasn't enough to have a parade. Now let's have a party. Guys, this is the God that we have. Not only is he a fighter, he likes to fight. Not only does he like to fight, he likes to win fights. And then he likes to know what it feels like. And then he likes to put it in the face of his defeated enemy. And then after all that happens, he has a party. Victory is a big deal. Victory is dramatic. Victory is about wine and food and laughing and dancing. Victory is a party. And yet we're obsessed with defeat. And we think that he's up there like my Chinese teacher. Really? You still don't know what to say to me after 3 months of this course? And then when we finally do it right, well, it's about time. That's what we think God is like. Because of shame. It's because of shame. That's why we are the way we are. I'm sure you remember that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first fell, the direct result of sin was shame. That's the very first thing that happened. It was kind of the knee-jerk reaction of the world breaking. It's before God shows up in the garden and says, "Where are you? Who told you were naked?" And then hands out all the curses, you know, like, you know, there's going to be pain in childbirth, and you're going to bring food from the earth and toil, and, you know, the serpent's going to lose his legs, all that kind of stuff. Before God handed out the curses, there was a direct result, and the very first direct result was hiding, embarrassment, shame. They hid. You know, like in little kids' Bibles, they always draw the picture of Adam and Eve. Like after they ate the fruit, they're always kind of hiding together behind this one bush. I guarantee you that's not how it was. I guarantee you she was hiding over there behind some bush and she told him, you better get all the way over there. You better get out of my face. Don't look at me. So when God shows up, where are y'all? Well, I'm over here and I'm over there. Shame was the first result. That's the very first thing that happened, and we're still not over it. We're afraid. We're ashamed. We're so ashamed of our defeats that we're ashamed of our victories. Here's what I mean by that. Let's say, just as an example, let's say there's a guy that has like a, you know, this is a real stark example. It's real easy to look at. Let's say there's a guy that has a problem with, you know, pornography or something. And he's wrestling and struggling and it's kind of kicking his tail every single day. But then he hits like a vein and he gets in there and he's like 7 days he hasn't done it. 1 week. 1 week he's clean. He's on a roll. He's making it. Now, this is a huge victory for somebody that's ever been trapped in that kind of a cycle of sin. 7 days without doing it. This is a big time victory. But do you think he tells anybody? He won't tell anybody because he's so ashamed that it's only been 7 days. And he's so ashamed that somebody find out that last week he did it. We're so ashamed of our defeats that we're ashamed of our victories. People can't be who they really are. Because if I tell somebody that I need prayer, then they're going to know that I'm not making it. If I tell somebody that I'm having a hard time, then they're going to know that I'm not this awesome person that I've been trying to pretend to be this whole time. And that they apparently are. They're struggling too. We're all struggling. We all need help. We all need honesty, but we can't even talk about it because of shame. You want to know what Jesus did with shame? This is what he did. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Shame is dead. It's gone. You don't have any anymore. That's why Jesus was naked on the cross. He bore your shame. It's gone. You don't have to be ashamed of who you are. You know, when you think about 2012, and it's like, if I'm going to live it in more victories than I have defeats, one thing that does not mean, fighting a war in 2012 doesn't mean you're never going to do anything you're ashamed of. You're going to do stuff all the time. Here's what it means. It means appropriating shame and victory. It means when you have something that happens, just know that you don't have to be ashamed of yourself. Jesus took your shame. He nailed it to the cross. He took it away. He crucified it. It's dead. He paid for your sin, not so that you would obsess on it, but to get it out of the way, so that he could have something with you without that being in there. He died to move it out of the way so that we could have something else. Shame is gone. We're supposed to be the people who revel in victory. And I think most of us, the reason that we don't, the reason that we play down our victories or hide from them or just obsess on our defeats is because this is what we think of God. But that's not who he is. Remember that place in the, you know, the prodigal son story in Luke chapter 15? And this kid runs away from home. And he goes out and he spends all his money on, you know, prostitutes and booze and all this stuff. And then he wastes everything. One thing that we know about that story is that after he came home, like, we know that the folks back home knew what he was doing. Because after he came home, the older brother who was out in the field came in and said, he wasted all your money. You know what he did, right? Everybody's talking about it. He wasted it all on loose living. The older brother knew. They knew. Somehow the news had gotten back to them. So this father knew the whole time what was going on. You remember that time where the younger brother was out? All right, he was out living like crazy, out running crazy. And the father was going around the hometown, putting up wanted posters, hiring bounty hunters to go out and find his son because he was so angry and so disappointed. Remember that part of the story? No, it's not in there. That's not part of the story. You know what he was doing? The father, every day, was feeding a calf, fattening it up for a party. Every day. Not putting up wanted posters, not hiring a bounty hunter, not sitting there angry and in disappointment. He was waiting on the porch. And when he wasn't waiting on the porch, he was telling that calf, eat up, baby. Get fat. We're about to have a party. It's going to be a heck of a party. That's the God that we have. Our God is a fighter. He's a sweet dad. And he's a happy God. He loves to fight his enemies. And he loves to win. And he wants you to know what it feels like to win. And when you win, he wants you to party. He wants you to love it. You're going to have defeats. Get them out of the way. Deal with them, take them to the Lord, and then get them out of the way. And then when you have a victory, it's time to party. It's time to kill the fatted calf. It's time to go crazy. That's the kind of dad we have. That's the kind of God that we have.